on. This has been going on now for, well, probably at least a year. This particular study was the direct result of our study of grace orientation, which is one of the problem-solving devices. When you and I as believers begin to orient to the grace of God, we begin to see the marvel of God's plan. See, most people are impressed with what they do. Well, I've got news for you. God is not impressed with what you do. He's only impressed with what He does. Regeneration is of the Lord. The Christian way of life is lived through the power of the Spirit. We could do nothing to add to it. We can only do things to take from it by putting in our own activities. And that doesn't mean that you're mindless. And it doesn't mean that you become a robot in the hands of God. You still have a will, you still have a mind that you can use. But what He desires for you to do is to turn that mind over to Him, because to do so is to have success in your life as a born-again believer. Too many believers are actually doing a lot and accomplishing little, whereas many believers are doing a lot and accomplishing a lot. The determination is who is behind the power and energy of that production. If it's the Spirit of God, it's acceptable. And on the outward appearance, for you and for me, you might not be able to differentiate between whether it is good or bad. See, it's very difficult, because often what we want to see is some sign, some manifestation of what we call spiritual. That would assume, of course, that because all of you sang this morning and read your Bibles, and most of you looked pleasant, that that would indicate that you're spiritual. Well, that may not be the case at all. You see, as adults, we've learned over the years to really mask what we really are on the inside. Children are not quite that adept. A child often will just simply reflect what it's thinking right now. Talk about the lack of inhibitions. They just simply blurt it out. I remember one of my daughters many years ago had never seen a black woman before, and she was in the nursery, and she was taking care of the nursery. And she was quite young, that is my daughter. And this woman walked into the nursery, and my daughter just very flatly told her, "Why is your face dirty?" And so she was a very kind woman, very understanding. She says, "All I wanted to do was break her face." But nevertheless, she realized that it was the pastor's daughter. And so we had a little talk with her and let her know that there were people that had different colored skin. Of course, remember, that happened in New York, and everybody in New York looked like ghosts. Because when the sun came out, we all ran outside to see if we could get some of those rays. It's not like Arizona. There, the sun shines maybe 7 or 8 days out of the summer. Or in the morning, you have this overcast, especially on Long Island, which is nice for cool, but it's not much for burn. Needless to say, often we judge somebody by outer character. Or we just simply put on a character. A lot of Christians have learned to become phenomenal actors and actresses. And they can mimic the part as long as they follow the rules that have been established by that particular local church. Well, I've got news for you. We don't have any here. As far as what you should or should not do, unless that which you do is expressly condemned in Scripture. And that is not a rule of the church. That is a mandate of the Word of God. When we're told to do something, that's an order. Now, as I look around, I see a lot of military people here, at least either current or past. And I was just thinking the other day as I was looking at my granddaughter, who is going to be 5 October, that I began military training at a little over 5. And so I've spent quite a few years in military training. That was a military academy, by the way. Then I finally was discharged to civilian life, and it wasn't but about 5 or 6 years later, I'm back in the military again. And I can remember one thing very expressly, indelibly impressed upon my frontal lobes. When I heard a superior officer give me an order, that meant compliance. Didn't mean questioning. Didn't mean rationalizing. What did he mean by that? It meant do it. So we have mandates of Scripture. That's what the imperative mood is in the Greek language. It means do it. For example, we have that which we're going to be doing this evening by way of mandate. The Lord's Supper is a mandate of Scripture. It doesn't say you are doing this in remembrance of me. It says do this in remembrance of me. It's a present active imperative from the Greek word which means to do, which we'll see in a little bit. We have other mandates of Scripture. Be filled with the Spirit. Wives, be subordinate to your husbands in all things. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, that it might be well with thee, that thou mayest live long on the face of the earth and prosper in whatsoever thou doest. King James Version. Mandates of Scripture are many. Remind them. The word remind is from the Greek word mimini. And it's a beautiful word, M-I-M-N-E. But in front of that, the Apostle Paul emphasizes it by putting a preposition, epo. Remember, in the Greek language, if you want to emphasize a word or intensify a word, you just simply put a preposition in front of it. Often, it is a simple preposition, and it obviously modifies the use of the word. For example, in the word nous, simply put, the word nous means mind. But when you put the word meta in front of it, which is a preposition, meta nous, and then make it a verb, meta nueo, it changes completely. And it means to change your mental attitude with regard to something, translated repentance in our English Bibles. So prepositions are very important in the original language. As a matter of fact, as we've seen repeatedly, that Greek not only is a participial language, but it is a prepositional language, because prepositions play an extremely important part in syntax and exegesis. That's why so many criticize the translation of the 1611, because the King James, the translators at that time, did not have a working knowledge of Greek prepositions. And generally speaking, they simply lumped them all together and translated them either for or by. Christ died for our sins. That is the preposition hyper. And it's the strongest Greek word now known, based on discoveries and the uncovering of archaeological papyri. When you study them, you see that the words were used in a certain way, and many of these did not occur until the turn of the century. So the people of 1611 had some real problems. And that word actually means substitution. Christ died in the place of, or as a substitute for, our sins. Now, that changes it considerably. The word remind is the intensive use of the word to bring to remembrance. We could also translate them cause for them to recall. In other words, the idea is that Titus should bring them to mind and recall to their memory that which they had been taught. I suppose in the simplest form, we could call this review. Review these things in their minds. Bring their minds to think upon the things they were taught. Occasionally, you'll remember that I go into basics. I don't go into basics to insult you. I can remember when I first received tapes from Houston. And when I got these tapes, I had actually written in for the Hebrew study that I was currently making at the time, and they sent me the 61 basics. Well, I was insulted. Basics? Moi? You know. And ever so often, I listened to them again and again and again and again. Why? Because every doctrine that you will ever learn is based on the foundation of basic training. Same in the military. See, having had basic training at least three times in my life, you get used to it after a while. Twice in the military and once with the Phoenix Police Department. That was a piece of cake, by the way. I could do that standing on my head. Because things had changed drastically from 1952 to 1972. Some years had passed. Of course, I couldn't run as fast. But that's okay. They'd always say, "Here comes Miller." Chunga, 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 chunga. They kept going. At least I did not survive based on timing, as long as you got from point A to point B. I'm talking about 3 to 5 miles, by the way. In June, at South Mountain. It was a bit hot. Remind them, I remind you often. We call it review. I go back over things that you've already learned. We used to have people here years ago that as soon as I said, "Let's cover the doctrine of such and such," you could see this look on their face. So I call that the doctrine of the harumph. Because it was kind of like a... No, relax. You'll find as you go back over things, you've forgotten them. You're not immutable. And as you get older, things begin to depart. Years ago, I could remember my phone number immediately. Now I and I got a cell phone. I still don't know it. I don't know my email number. I know it's JM something. There's a 5 and a 2 and a 7 in there somewhere, but I'm not sure how it all comes together. Some of you probably know it better than I. I'm so thankful that I still know all the commands in Word Perfect. I don't use one of those old cheaters. Remind them. Keep reviewing over and over. To be subject to rulers and authorities. Two beautiful Greek words, by the way. One is from the Greek word archi, and the other is from exousias. Archi actually means, this is the form which makes it personal. Archi means the beginners. Now, in English, when we think of beginners, we think of the youngsters. But in the Greek language, when you referred to beginners, you were talking about, well, for lack of a better translation, let's put it in Spanish, the numero unos of the land. See, one is the beginning. Get the idea? So it's kind of idiomatic, and yet at the same time, it reinforces the concept of those who are in authority. Exousias means powers. And I think it's translated authorities or rulers. These are the ones that execute power. And some have power. We know that power that is unchecked eventually becomes corrupted. And that's why we have the balances here at Westside Bible as far as power. We have people that have delegated power. The pastor obviously has authority and power. But it must be kept within the realm of Scripture. He cannot go beyond that. And generally, what I do is I use my authority primarily during Bible class. My power outside of Bible class is practically nil. I don't try to run your lives. I don't visit you on a regular basis and come in and look around to see if there's anything that is offensive to me. That's your business. That's between you and the Lord. See, the principle of Westside Bible is live and let live. And be relaxed about people. I was just thinking as I was driving here with my wife this morning how many times I've met people that just shattered all over the place by simple little terms. Just simple terms. We sent out a tape recently and I said something about somebody kicking butt and they got all upset. Well, oops, I said it again. Now, I suppose if I said kicking gluteus maximus, that would make a difference. Just a term. Just a term. We had a ranger here, one of our people, years ago, and he had a t-shirt, and it says, "We kicked butt in Panama." And by the way, they did. I would tell you more about that, but I'd have to kill you if I did. The next word is ipotasso. Ipotasso is really made up of two Greek words, ipo, again a preposition, and tasso, which means subordination. Ipo means under. Therefore, you put the two together and it means under subordination. This is a military term. It's the inferior being subject to the superior as far as the military. When I was in the military, if a three-star general walked in the room, I didn't say, "Hi, buddy." The first thing we would hear in the barracks, and I'm sure most of you have heard this before, "Tan, huh!" And everybody snapped to. And we stood there and wondered why he was in our barracks. Be subject to these authorities. To obey. The word obey is a beautiful word. And then we have the last phrase, be ready for every good work. If you're to read it in the original language, it's all backwards. Remember again, by the way, the Greek is not structural. English is structural. I've since recognized that Spanish is also structural. As a matter of fact, Spanish has no declension. That really threw me. There's no declination of nouns in Spanish. Everything's just spelt the same. It's where it appears in the sentence, like English. Whereas with Greek, you have many, many forms of declining nouns. And the spelling determines how it's used. You have at least 30 different declensions in the Greek language. At least. Now, I do understand that Spanish conjugates. I was glad to hear that. So does English, by the way, but most people don't. You notice, incidentally, that all expletives are non-declinable and non-conjugatable? Is that too much for you? All right. Pros pan ergon agathon etimus ine. That's all backwards. First of all works good do you. See how it is? So you have to mix it all around and you pick up on the fact that you do and be ready for every good work. That's the task, by the way, of the translators. To speak evil of no man is from the Greek word blasphemia. Do you hear it? It's the infinitive form of the Greek word blasphemia. Blasphemy, we get the English word from it. And so don't blaspheme others. The word evil is kind of weak. Blasphemy is kind of strong. Be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all. Be humble to all. There's only one way that the believer can be humble to all, and that is by the love of God overtaking him and the love of God being lived through him. You can't do it otherwise. You say, well, how can you have humility to all men when some men are arrogant? You can be humble in spite of them. You see, under the principle of live and let live, and under the principle of you're being led of the Spirit of God, he's going to treat that person as he would through you. Some of you may have been raised, if someone does you evil, knock them down. Retaliate. That's not biblical. Some people get very upset when they read, he that strikes you, turn the other cheek. Let them hit you on the other side. We got people here that I know, if they got hit, the first thing they'd want to do is knock the person down. You see how far we got to go? And you say, well, does that mean I just become a pushover? I didn't say that. I just got through telling you that I was a policeman. I carried a .357 Magnum. When I was authorized to use it, I would have used it. They did have a problem with that, by the way, with me. Now, you're a pastor, aren't you? Yeah. Can you draw your weapon and fire? I said, definitely, under the right circumstances. They visited my neighbor and they asked him what he thought of me with regard to doing the very thing. And he says, well, I'll tell you what, I'd hate to be on the other side. And they said, okay. Got a big check next to my name on that one. Now, does that mean I'm a vicious, brutal man? No. Under proper circumstances, and that's why I believe that born-again people should serve in the military. Conscientious objectors cannot claim the word of God for their excuse. By the way, conscientious objector, short form is CO, and CO is the beginning of coward. I always like to look around to see if anyone's getting upset, because then I'd start in, get on my soapbox and start pitching. Showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves, now he goes back, includes himself as to what he was without Christ and without hope. There are some characteristics here. Foolish. I told you earlier that the word foolish is from moron. This is not the way it's translated here. It is not taken from the Greek word moron. Interesting, it's from the Greek word which means mindless or senseless. It's the alpha privative in front of nuēo. Isn't that interesting? Or nous. A nous. A nous literally translated is brainless, but that really isn't what he's suggesting. Who were once really thinking improperly. Disobedient. Deceived. That should be from planis. It is. Serving, planis, by the way, is like a wandering person that has no purpose or definition in life. And without Christ, that's the way we are. You know, the average unbeliever thinks they have control of themselves. They really don't. As a matter of fact, I'll add to that, the average believer has no control of themselves. Why? Because they have no controlling agent, fuel within them. I remember recently I was trying to put my boat on the trailer. You know, as long as the outboard's running, you have perfect control of the boat. And just before I got, as I was coming on, I decided to shut it off and just coast on. And of course, the wind started to push me a little bit to the left, or to the right rather, and I started to crank the wheel as if I was in an automobile. Didn't do anything. I had no control of that at all. And I ended up hitting the fender. and putting a boo-boo on the top. Which can all also be sanded and painted. The fact is, you have to have the power to have control. And who controls you in the Christian life? The power of the Spirit. Not only that, we're told that we served various lusts. See, Paul gives us an analysis of various, which means not every lust pattern is the same in each person. What you find pleasure in, illicit pleasure, someone else may look and say, oh no, that's not for me. We're talking now as a non-believer energized by the sin nature. Living in malice and envy. You know what bothers me about this? I know a lot of believers that live in malice and envy. They can't wait to tell you something bad about somebody. Have you heard the latest? You know, that gossip nonsense. Hateful. That's one of the words that children learn very early in their life. First word is no. And somewhere along the line we have dada. And then they combine the two, no dada. I think men are more realistic about their children than women are. Women have the idea that they kind of flutter around the room when they're out of the room, like little angelic beings. Oh, they're angelic beings, all right, fallen. And if you live with that illusion, you're going to raise a monster. They have to be disciplined, within reason, of course. They have to be taught. They learn very quickly. The other day, my granddaughter was offered something to eat. I hate that. Whoa. Try to emphasize to a four-year-old that hate is a very strong word. So we try to get her to say dislike. But then isn't it true that sometimes we just simply modify the intensity of our minds with a lesser term? That's just like, as a legalist, I used to say, I don't go to movies, I go to films. See? I don't drink alcohol, I take medicine. Or if I do, it's for medical purposes. By the way, if you are, in fact, one who does not partake of alcohol, make sure you check your cough medicines. A lot of them are about 40 to 50 proof. Say, oh, is that why I keep going back to it? Yes. Hateful and hating one another. Why do you suppose we have the conflicts that we have in the world today? It's certainly not because of love. And incidentally, no legislator can do with a stroke of a pen which God has ordained since their existence. I refer to the Jews and the Arabs. Commentator the other day, and here was his question. Can the Jews and the Arabs ever live peaceably with each other? Of course, that's when I start screaming at the television. I said, yes, in the millennium, when the king is back and reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but not until. Of course, he didn't hear me. But it's always good to vent your hostilities at a glass tube. Verse 4, but... Ote, ve, again idiomatic. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward all men appeared, and it did, how did it appear? In the incarnation, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the passage. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. The words of righteousness, first of all, it begins with a negative. In the Greek language, if you want to show that something begins with a negative, it's similar to Spanish. where if you want to show that there's a question, you simply put an upside-down question mark at the beginning of the sentence so you know it's a question. You're familiar with that, of course, if you took high school Spanish. In Greek, you just simply start the first word of the sentence with a negative. And incidentally, in the original language, you can use as many negatives in the sentence as you'd like. It only intensifies it. In English, you can't do that. It's called the rule of double negatives, and you end up with an affirmative as a result of dual negatives. But in Greek, the more negatives you add, the more intense it becomes. Forget English grammar when you're studying the original language. Some of you are serious students of the Greek language, and that pleases me. But don't use English grammar. I suggest you learn English grammar. That'll help. De ote, e, and then we have the word, uk is the first word. Uk is the negative. There are two negatives used in the original language. Now it's simply pronounced u, but it's a negative. Then there's mi, which is a negative. Ex ergon, not out of works. And then we have the accusative definite article plus the locative of sphere from the Greek word en, which is translated in, or through if you please. Then the word for the ko, which simply means righteousness. Which we have done is the aorist form of pieo. Pieo, by the way, means to do. Not by works of righteousness, which is actually done from us, would be a better translation. Alla, conjunction of contrast. Kata to afto ilios. Or eleos. Not ilios. Eleos is the word for mercy. But rather, there's the conjunction of contrast, but rather from his mercy, and then we have the aorist form of sozo, which simply means we have been saved. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. It's his mercy that saves us, not your works. An excellent passage to use, by the way, for people who think they're going to be saved by their good works. This is just the opposite. Now, the next part of the verse becomes a mystery to some. I know that because shortly after I became a believer and recognized the fact that God had given to me the gift of pastor-teacher, I immediately went to California under recommendation of my pastor at that time to attend Biola Bible College. And I remember on the elevator asking one of my professors, what does the word or phrase through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit mean? And of course, he didn't answer it. He said, what does it mean to you? And I gave him some weak answer, and he says, that's close. I suggest to you that he didn't know. So it was not as close as might appear. First of all, we have a problem with the first part of the verse because with application mindset, often as soon as the people see the word washing, they think of water, and as soon as they think of water, they think of baptism, and as soon as they think of baptism, they identify their regeneration on the day they were baptized. Why do I say that? Because I've known people that I've asked in the past, when did you become born again? And they say, I was baptized on such and such a day, and I didn't. So I tell them, no, I didn't ask you when you were baptized. I asked you when you were saved. And they repeat it again. That was one of the major divorce issues of the conservative Baptist church from the American Baptist church way back in the late 40s. And it was because the American Baptist church began to enter into the issues where water baptism was essential to salvation. Then, of course, we have outcroppings of that doctrine with Church of Christ, Texas style, and you know they have to be big. and all the various other groups that believe in baptismal regeneration. Well, that'd be fine if doctrine supported that position biblically, if that doctrine was supported biblically, but it isn't. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that anyone was ever saved by baptism. So what about the Peter reference? Yeah, it's saved by baptism. That's not eternal salvation. That's deliverance from a conscience before God. So what balances do we have in the Scripture? Well, we have John 3 and 1 Peter 1. John 3, you remember, the Lord Jesus speaking to Nicodemus said, unless you be born again, that is, unless you are born again of water and spirit, you cannot see the kingdom of God. I believe the Lutherans fall into that same category, believing that baptism saves. I know Greek Orthodox do, because they kept telling me that because I was baptized, and by the way, by immersion, that I was automatically a part of the church, and therefore I was in. And I even spoke the language. Aren't you impressed? Till I became an adult, and somebody asked me once, where would you go if you die? And I said, straight to hell. Well, what was the problem? So the word wash or water then becomes an issue. How's it balanced out? 1 Peter 1:23, being born again by the washing of water of the Word. Oh. There are two agents in regeneration. One is the Holy Spirit, and that which He uses to communicate the salvation message. And what is it? Not H2O. It's G-O-S-P-E-L. Gospel. And where's that found, by the way? Help me, I forgot. In the Word. No one can ever get saved without the communication of the Word. Being born again. Same phrase that John used in John 3 to Nicodemus. Only he qualifies it by telling us that that water is the Word. So what's the washing of regeneration? It's the Word that regenerates us. Now the next phrase, and renewing of the Holy Spirit. That was the one I had a problem with. I said, doesn't renewing mean to renew something you had before? And he didn't answer me. Again, he said, what does that mean to you? And I said, well, it appears to say that renewing there means to know Him now as you never knew Him before. And he said, that's accurate. Of course, he'd have told me what he believed. Maybe I was teaching him. I don't know. So I've since made a detailed study of this particular word. It's a very interesting word. It means to renovate. It means to actually go in and change something from what it was before. You know, we teach that when man is born, he is born a dichotomy. Now, I'm going to resolve the dichotomy-trichotomy issue within the next 10 minutes. We'll let them argue it in classrooms. What is a dichotomy? A dichotomy means that the individual has two parts. And that's the way we come into this world. First of all, we have a soul. And then we have a body. This is the Greek word psyche, or if you prefer, psuche. And this word is the word soma. I'm not sure if it's an omega or an omicron, doesn't matter. It's an O any way you look at it. Soma, we get the word somatic from it. Now, psyche, psyche, soma. And when the body overrules the soul, Or vice versa, we say that the person is suffering from a psychosomatic illness. That's where we get the phrases from. But you can see that in the unbeliever, there are only two operating parts. Now, what's interesting is that 1 Corinthians chapter 2 tells us that the things of the Spirit of God are spiritual and can be only understood as the Holy Spirit communicates to the human spirit. And here's the problem. Minus the human spirit. Man, in his original birth, your first birth, born of your mother, genetically formed the old sin nature, which is revived, actually made alive at that point, but causes you to become spiritually dead, and your body begins doing a strange phenomenon called breathing. And you notice how you do that without having to tell it to do it. Wouldn't it be awful? You know, you go to bed at night and say, now I want you to breathe 9,722 times this evening. So when I wake up, I've got a few extra left. Then you oversleep and you die. No, it does it. It just does it. And if you stop doing it, goodbye. The body is the shell of the soul. The real you is your soul. Now, when you were born again, you became a trichotomy. Why? Because now you have the human spirit plus the other two factors, so your body, soul, and spirit. Now you can understand spiritual truth. That's why the unbeliever, by the way, thinks you're nuts. I guess that's not politically correct. That you're beside yourself. That you're a non-compass menace. You like that better? Look it up when you get home. That you have a serious mental flaw. They say, well, that doesn't make sense to me. Of course it doesn't. He's natural. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Neither can he know them, the things of the Spirit of God. Why? Because those things are spiritually understood or discerned, as is used in the King James. You can't discern spiritual truth if you don't have a human spirit. I might add, by the way, when you're out of fellowship, your human spirit shut down. So you're back to dichotomy again, as far as operation is concerned. And that's why some of you sit there during Bible class going, you don't know what's going on. Why? Because the human spirit isn't active. And others of you are sitting there, and boy, you're just eating it up. Why? It's food for your human spirit. Remember, under Operation Z, the Holy Spirit teaches the human spirit. That's the first phase. That's where it all starts. And God has been pleased to use what he calls the foolishness of preaching. You know, if pastors or Bible teachers ever get too fat-headed, they ought to remember that God spoke through a jackass. Balaam and the, or if you prefer, donkey. He did. And he calls it the foolishness of preaching. You know why? All the other stuff that you have to listen to. What is my serving and all the rest that I told you earlier have anything to do with the Christian life? Nothing. That's the foolishness part. You can weed that out. I know what some of you do, though. You remember all of that and forget the doctrines. You know why? Because that part is easily understood by the flesh. The other is not understood by the flesh. You can't lose the human spirit. You can't lose the Holy Spirit. You're permanently indwelt at the moment of salvation. So now you're a trichotomy. You're operating under three parts. So when I get up here and begin to teach you, and the teaching comes from God's Word, the Holy Spirit takes that, communicates it to your human spirit, and you begin to learn. So are you saying then that the renewing of the Holy Spirit is the giving of the human spirit? Yes. That's another phrase for the Holy Spirit becoming the human spirit for the unbeliever so that they can understand spiritual truth. How do you suppose the unbeliever ever gets to learn spiritual truth? Here's the soul of the unbeliever, just part of it. And there's his body covering the soul. He's a square. All right, here's spiritual. We've got to close this because we don't want spiritual truth to get in. Spiritual truth is communicated and it bounces right off. Why? Because he has no way of receiving it. You want to give you a good illustration of this? I can prove it. Έλα να χορέψουμε. There's only one person in this room that understood that. My mom. You know why? She has the wherewithal to understand Greek. You don't. Now, didn't that sound like gibberish to you? Didn't to me. Didn't it to you, though? Just sounded like a bunch of blah, blah, blah. You know what I said? Literally, let's go dance. That's just off the top of my head. If you're not a dancer, forget it. Έλα να φάμε. Let's go eat. In a few minutes. Και πού θα πάμε? Where are we going? Stalinos. The Greek guy. I have to translate for you. See, to you, it's just, yeah, I know, it's all Greek to you. Understand something. When a non-believer hears the gospel, it's that blank. What? But there's one thing they can do that can open the floodgates of their ability to have the gospel communicated. In the soul, there's a thing called V for volition, and all they've got to do is send out a positive signal. They want to learn. They want to know. And what happens? The Holy Spirit, in all of His grace, comes into the soul of that believer and communicates the gospel previously not understood. That's what happened in each of us. And as soon as you respond to it and you say, yes, I believe in Christ as my Savior, then the Holy Spirit takes up permanent residence. And then from that day forth, the ability for you to have doctrine communicated begins. See, that's how it started. The Holy Spirit communicating to your human spirit. It's a marvelous thing. And by the way, you notice something? Where do you fit into the whole picture? You're not. He is. He is. You know why I like the message of the gospel and the message of the Christian way of life? I know it's kind of humbling for each of us. We don't get any credit for anything, and He gets credit for everything. And that's the way it should be. That clock must be terribly slow. No, seriously. I've got 10 minutes too. That says 20 minutes too. I'll go by that one, but the tape's going to run out. Now, you see, it doesn't bounce off. What is that? That's the ear of the soul. That's a weirdo. Now the information, we get it on this side because here it'll sound too metallic. Now the sound can come right in, and Christ died for your sins becomes the issue. By the way, the earring there is on a man, it's not on a woman. I saw one the other day that had at least 10 or 12 from the top to the bottom and then this thing in the ear. I don't even like to stick myself with a pin, much less have my ears done. But then that's my particular like or dislike, and it's a part of the foolishness of preaching. The Holy Spirit communicates to the now, human spirit temporarily given. By the way, if this unbeliever becomes negative anywhere along the line, the Holy Spirit just departs. He says, okay, that's the way you want it. Goodbye. He doesn't grab him by the throat and say, you got to believe. You might keep that in mind, by the way, when you pray. You know, a lot of times we get the idea that God is going to gang up on this unbeliever that you're praying for and take him out to the back and just pound salvation into him. That's not the way it works. Oh, God, save that person. Break them down. Destroy them. Smash their teeth, you know. No. No, allow the circumstances to so condition themselves that I may be the vessel to communicate the gospel. And by the way, if you pray that and he gives you the opportunity, don't stand there and go, who? Well, I've heard a lot of people ask for someone to get saved, and then the individuals start asking them questions, and they say nothing. I didn't want to hurt their feelings. Oh, but you'd rather see them end up in the lake of fire. Let's get rid of this guy. We'll say he got positive and got his act together and became round. He's no longer a square. Whom? Verse 6. The antecedent of the word whom is Holy Spirit. In verse 5. Whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. The Holy Spirit pours out abundantly what? The renewing of himself in the life of the believer. One, the human spirit is created. My wife asked me this morning, how does that fit with the Greek word ktisis in Ephesians 2:10? Well, ktisis is the word which means to create something from nothing. And so when it says in Ephesians 2:10, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, that means we have something that has been given to us that we didn't have before. And what is that? The human spirit. Now, I did misrepresent one thing. I said I would cover the trichotomy, dichotomy issue in 10 minutes. It took me 12. Forgive me. You know how long it's taken people to resolve that? In the last 400 years, they're still unresolved. They can't figure out why the scripture sometimes calls man a dichotomy and sometimes it refers to him as a trichotomy. All right, here it comes. It's rather simple. When reference to a trichotomy, they're saved. And the references to dichotomies that they're unsaved. Ooh, isn't that deep? Verse 7, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the assurity, not hope as we know it today, elpis actually, of life eternal. Heirs, doctrine of inheritance. I'm not going to cover it because that would be a side study of a side study, of a side study. You know, categorical teaching, unfortunately, causes that to happen. You know, you get from one category and it triggers another category and that triggers another category. You say, was Paul a categorical Bible teacher? Oh, yes, he was. Want me to prove it to you? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'll close with this. Just want you to see what happens when you think categorically. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we have Paul simply introducing himself, and that's the common way in which this was done. You want to really make a study, find out who Sosthenes was. He's recorded in the book of Acts. Why is he now included as a brother in Christ with the Apostle Paul? when, I'll give you a hint, he was an enemy of the cross as a part of the synagogue. You may want to study it. Interesting account. Nevertheless, matter of fact, the last time I heard that taught exegetically was when Spyros Zodiatus was here 29 years ago. If I were to ask you to give me the basic subject of verse 12, 13, what would you say? This is a rhetorical question. As a matter of fact, go back to verse 11. In fact, go back to verse 10. Now I plead with you by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that you all speak the same thing and there be no, what? Divisions. Then in verses 11, 12, and 13, his subject is what? Divisions. In verse 14, he says, I thank God that I baptize none of you except Crispus and Gaius. He introduces a new topic. And in, with his categorical mind, it triggers the whole concept of baptism. And so in verses 15 and following, he says, lest anyone should say that I had baptized. Verse 16, yes, I also baptized. 17, very interesting concept. But Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, which tells us that the gospel and the baptism have nothing to do with each other. And then verse 18, for the message of the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. Who are the wise? Who's the disputer? And from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3, verse 1, his argument is the foolishness of man as opposed to the wisdom of God. Now, he's gotten far off the stream, hasn't he? I mean, he's downriver at this point, right? What was his subject? Help me. Division. Verse 3, chapter 3, verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual.